Looking out, I see a good number of folks here this evening to honor the God of heaven. I want you to know that you're welcome. We're glad that you're here. If you're visiting with us especially, thank you for joining us to honor God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and encourage one another in our faith. And it is our faith that we'd like to talk about tonight as we try to live lives of faith in this world without compromising our faith. It's a challenge to live out our convictions as at times, at least, in the dark world in which we're living. And it's that we want to talk about. If I were to take a poll this evening, I'm not going to do that, but if I were to ask everybody to raise a hand if at some point in the last week or month you have been tempted to compromise a conviction, I wonder how many would say that they had. I wonder how many would say that I have actually compromised a conviction in the last week or month. We're living, as I mentioned, in a world that is so dark and over which Satan holds sway, as the Bible tells us, that everywhere we turn, there are temptations and there's pressure to not do what God wants us to do, to not live by the faith that we have taken to live by. So we're going to start tonight just by looking at some definitions of what I mean by compromise. There's a kind of compromise that's good, that we need more of in the world and among ourselves and among God's people as well. So that compromise might be defined like this. It's a concession reached by both sides with or without arbitration, where people are just coming together. And there's a difference, but one side gives a little ground, the other side might give a little ground too. And you wind up meeting in a place where you can have unity. And that's not bad, necessarily. The other kind of compromise is surrendering to that which is wrong or settling for less than one's convictions. At times, even in religious matters, there's a place for compromise and tolerance of those who are holding different beliefs in matters of opinion or liberty. Romans 14 talks about that. In some of those cases, we might have to surrender our personal rights for the sake of peace and edification in the body of Christ. Sometimes you have to give up what you actually have a right to do so that you don't offend somebody else's conscience or you don't cause an unnecessary problem among God's people, or in the world as far as that goes. So there are times when this kind of compromise is the thing to do, and it is just, and it is right. But in this lesson, tonight, we'll be talking about the second definition, surrendering our faith, the truth, and personal righteousness. And that is always a sin. It's always wrong. As James says in James chapter 4 and verse 17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And in Romans 14 and verse 23, even talking about matters of personal conscience, areas where we may have liberty, still if we have a conscience in an area, if we have a conviction about something, even if it is a matter of liberty, whatever is not from faith is sin. So if we can't do it out of conviction, if it violates our conscience, if it violates our conviction, it's sinful. So let's talk a little bit about why compromise. I've made a statement there, and I think the scriptures that we use back that up. But let's talk a little bit about why is compromise a sin? Why is it a sin? We've seen the Bible say that it is, but why is that the case? Well, it's disobeying God. Often, if not always. It's disobedience to all that God has commanded. Compromise goes all the way back to the very first sin that was committed. Eve did it in the Garden of Eden. She compromised her conviction. What she knew was true, she allowed herself to be talked out of it and did something that was against what God had told them to do. And Adam followed suit, and he was not even deceived. He knowingly did what was wrong what he knew to be wrong. So it's the very definition of the original sin. And you go all the way through the scriptures. We had a reading tonight, Exodus 17. I thought that was really interesting. I've noticed that before, where God is going to be at war with the Amalekites from generation to generation, right? And hundreds of years later, when the Israelites enter the Promised Land, they live under the judges for hundreds of years, and then their first king is Saul, and God tells Saul to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Saul didn't do it. He almost destroyed all of them, right? He just kept the goodies, the king, and the best of the flocks and all that sort of stuff. But everything else, he says, he destroyed. But he compromised what he knew God wanted him to do. And it was just flat-out disobedience. That's what he's charged with. That's what God holds him guilty of. There's a principle that's found really throughout Scripture. It's enunciated in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2 as an instance. But in that text, God says through Moses, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." So obedience is doing exactly what God said. Nothing less and nothing more. Not adding to it, not taking away from it for any purpose whatsoever. If we add to or take away from what God has said, that compromises it and compromises us. So we do what God has said. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. That's the definition of obedience, really, as you see in that passage and lots of others. I think the group I'm talking to tonight doesn't need an explanation of what obedience is, so we'll stop with that. But compromise is disobedience. Compromise is disobedience. Compromise dulls us spiritually. It turns us into not bright, shining, joyous Christians, but into dull, lackadaisical, weak, and struggling Christians. You can go into the garage in the house that we're living in now, and there are some similarities to the house, you know, that we lived here next to the church building at for a number of years. One of those similarities is that I had a shed here that for a long time had a lot of paint in it that was all different colors, just dibs and dabs of paint that they had used to paint the house with, and sometimes I'd used to paint the house with over the years. And in the new house, there's also several cans of paint that the former owner, Miss Donna, had, you know, saved in case somebody needed to do some touch-up painting. And they're different colors of paint. Probably everybody here, if you've been a homeowner, you've got a garage or a shed or something that's got that kind of stuff in it. If you take all of that paint, the yellow, the blue, the green, the chartreuse, whatever you've got, and you put all of it, all of those dribs and drabs of paint in one bucket, what you come up with is this color of puke, you know, basically, to be blunt, just this really ugly, grayish, nasty color. And nobody wants that. That's compromise. That's mixing a bunch of stuff together, not caring about what something actually ought to be, and putting it all together and coming up with something. Such is a life that does not make clear distinctions, not between colors, but between good and evil. And if we mix good and evil together, we'll come up with a really ugly gray all the time. That's compromise. In Amos chapter 5 and verse 14, the great prophet of old, one who's warning the people of God about their perilous spiritual situation, he tells them, "For God, seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." What Amos is telling the people is that good and evil are black and white. Choose good and not evil. And don't mix the two. The besetting problem, if you think about it, of Israel all through the centuries that God dealt with them in the Old Testament was this constant spirit of compromise, where they were doing some good, but they were doing a lot of evil as well, and sometimes they actually mixed the two together in the same processes, in the same worship assemblies, where good and evil were coming together. There may be, as the moral equivalency of our generation has suggested in a recent book and movie and another movie that followed, there may be 50 shades of gray, but there's morally black and white. There's good and there's evil. And we need to choose the good. The Hebrew writer says to us that we need to believe and live according to our convictions. And he says in Hebrews 6 and verse 12, "Do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Keep on keeping on. The word sluggish, again, it's that moral mediocrity. You're not really hot or cold. It's like the Laodiceans. They were lukewarm. So you have sluggishness of energy, you have lukewarmness of temperature, and those are suggesting the same kinds of things. Compromise. Why is compromise sin? It dulls our spiritual lives. It reflects divided loyalties. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 24, "No man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot do it. But lots of people try. And in trying, they compromise. In the first century, history tells us, and on into the second century particularly, history tells us that Christians were pressed, persecuted, and compelled to deny their faith. But they could get out of the persecution, the torture, and sometimes even be reprieved from death itself if they would just burn a pinch of incense to Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord." And there were some people, many people actually, who were Christians who chose to do that instead of suffering persecution, instead of being thrown to the lions, instead of being burnt at the stake. There were Christians that said, "Okay, well, I'll give that little pinch to Caesar and make that little compromise. I only have to do it once a year, and I'll save my life by doing that." And they could have easily argued, they could have easily rationalized all of that, that, well, if I just do this, I'll accomplish more good by living than I would by dying. I can still take care of my family. I can still do a lot of work for the Lord. And all I have to do is make this one compromise, and I can still live and do good. They may have said that he who fights and runs away will live to fight another day, as the saying goes. Or, as the wise man in Ecclesiastes said, better a living dog than a dead lion. It would have been easy to rationalize, and a lot of them did. Rationalizing compromise, being disloyal, but just for a little bit. But a lot of them didn't. A lot of them refused to compromise, knowing that compromise would be disloyalty to the king. And they knew what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24 is true. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve two masters. If you give the pinch to Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord," Christ is no more your Lord. The thing about compromise is it takes you away from being a citizen of the kingdom and from having Christ as your Lord. Compromise affects a lot of other people as well. You might go in your Bibles now to Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to read an account here familiar to many, where the Apostle Paul has been talking about how Gentiles in the first century, they didn't have to become Jews to become Christians, and Jewish Christians should accept Gentiles as Gentiles. If they were believers, if they'd obeyed the gospel, they should accept them as true Christians. But he says, as he recounts an incident in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, now this is the Apostle Peter he's talking about, when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. There's a lot in this when you think about why does Peter compromise? But he does. He compromises. He was the one who had first taught the gospel to Gentiles. Remember, he was the one in Acts 10 who'd gone to the house of Cornelius. He was the one on the top of the roof of Simon the Tanner who'd gotten the vision and heard the voice of the Lord say that whatever I've cleansed, you don't call common or unclean. And Peter was the one that went into a house of a Gentile and taught them the gospel in Acts 10. And he was the one who explained to the Jews in Acts 11 that that was okay to do and should be done. And now he's up in Antioch, and some Jews come up from Jerusalem, from James, and all of a sudden he himself is withdrawing himself from Gentiles and not socializing with them, not having anything to do with them, so he doesn't look bad in front of these people who came from Jerusalem, who may not be with the program yet. Peter compromises himself, and it says, out of fear, fearing the Jews. We'll get to that in a little bit. It's a motivation for compromise. But what I really want you to notice is, after all that, what Peter's compromise results in is not just something that he was to be blamed for, and Paul will bring it to his attention as he goes on and says in the text. But look at the next thing that is said. Verse 13, the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Barnabas, the son of exhortation, the guy who all he knew how to do hardly was encourage, to sacrifice, to help others. It didn't matter to him that there were Gentile Christians. He was the one that was sent to the churches where Gentiles were becoming Christians to encourage them. Even Barnabas is carried away with his hypocrisy by the influence of Peter. When you compromise your conviction, brother and sister in Christ, you don't know who it's going to influence. You don't know who's going to be led to compromise because you compromised. It might be somebody in the church. It might be a strong and faithful member of the church that still you could affect, just as Peter affected Barnabas. It could be somebody that's outside of Christ where you have a conviction. You know what is right about a matter. Maybe it's what to do to be saved. Maybe it's the way that we should speak and talk to one another. Maybe it's the way that we should dress. And you compromise those things to people before the world. And you lose your credibility, but also you lead them to believe and do things that are wrong. Compromise affects others. There are a million different ways this can happen. It can happen in the home, with parents failing to discipline children as they should, with husbands and wives not fulfilling their roles as they should in home life. It can happen at work, at school, lots and lots of different ways, lots and lots of different issues. The commonality is that somebody knows what's right, they have a conviction about what is true, but they don't follow through with it. And somebody else doesn't follow through either as a result. How great our influence is so much underestimated, I think, by most all of us. What you do with your faith and how you live it out is making daily a difference in the lives of people that know you. So important to live by our convictions because it does affect others. And it'll lead to more of the same, to doing worse and worse. Instead of getting better and better, instead of growing in our faith, seeking to excel, becoming more and more what God wants us to be, more like His Son. When we begin to compromise, one compromise leads to another, to another. And pretty soon, we are fully compromised. A little bit about income tax. My wife helped people do their income taxes for years and years. And I think I can say with a fair amount of confidence that nobody likes to pay income taxes. It's not some joy that we all look forward to every April 15th. And so Sandy, over the years, I think, met with a lot of disgruntled people, but also once in a while some happy people when they were getting a big, you know, return back. But nobody likes to do income taxes. Nobody likes to pay the income taxes, I should say. You know, the income tax law went into effect in 1913. Before then, there was no income tax in the United States. In 1913, the law for income tax was passed, and a senator arose in opposition to the law being passed. He said, if we allow this 1% foot in the door, at some future date, it might rise to 5%. Oh, the spirit of compromise. And what is it now? Where if you add income tax to sales tax to property tax, most all of us are paying 30 to 40% of our income or more in taxes. You realize that. We don't even get our taxes paid for. If you take your whole year's salary, most of us don't get our income taxes paid for until April or May sometime, all those taxes together. Compromise. Paul says about sin this in Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. He says, I'm speaking in human terms. In other words, I'm using an illustration here because of your natural limitations. He says, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So the metaphor that he's using is one of slavery. And he said, what we did when we were outside of Christ is we presented ourselves as slaves to unrighteousness, to lawlessness. And you know what? When we did that, the more we did that, the more we did that. Giving ourselves over to doing that which is wrong causes us to give ourselves more and more over to doing what is doing wrong. What is wrong, I should say. And he said, now that's not what we must do. We must present ourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to more and more of that. So the direction that we're going is important. A body that's going in one direction tends to go in that same direction until a force is acted upon us. And the force that's acted upon us is Jesus Christ the righteous. And He's turned us around. And now we need to head in another direction entirely and not go back the other way at all. Don't compromise. Compromise is a sin because it leads to more of the same. It leads to more sin. It causes us to be sinners. And ultimately, it gives Satan the victory. Sort of a punny quote that I like is, give Satan an inch and he'll become your ruler, right? He becomes your ruler when you give him an inch, when you compromise. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, that we're to have faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. We're destroying our lives when we thrust a good conscience from us, when we compromise our conscience to do that which we know to be wrong or we don't believe to be right. And it's just like running the ship aground and it breaking up on the rocks on the shore and destroying our lives for all eternity. And Satan wins the victory. So why is it? What are the causes of compromise? I suppose there might be a lot of them, but in the time we have remaining, I'd like to share five causes of compromise. What motivates people to give up on their convictions? To give that inch and allow Satan to become the ruler. I think there's some commonalities in the temptations to compromise that we see. One of them is material gain. Material gain. I've used this illustration some in times past. I kind of like it. Some others might think it's silly. But if you had two men And they have odd names. One of them is named Financial Gain. Financial Gain. And the other one is named A Principle of Truth. And the two men are coming in opposite directions, walking on a narrow bridge over a canyon. And they meet face to face, and there's only room for one. And A Principle of Truth lays down and allows Financial Gain to walk right over him. That's what happens to convictions. You have a principle of truth, and you meet a financial gain. And so you lay down, and you let it walk right over you. Because most people do anything for financial gain. And it is the world that we are truly living in. Some are willing to compromise if it means that they're going to get something out of it. The voting records of many Americans, I think, would likely illustrate this truth. It's probably a good thing that our ballots are secret, because I believe that many people in America, from the outcome of a lot of elections, do not vote moral principle or standards of right or decency and effectiveness in society or even social justice. I think a lot of people vote, as has been said all of my life, some of you young ones may not have heard this, but people vote their pocketbooks. If it's some tax break that they like, or some payment from the government they're going to get, or some financial way that they're going to benefit from a certain candidate or party being in office, that's what they'll vote for. And that's why politicians of all stripes go around promising those kinds of things, right? Starting with a chicken in every pot, I suppose, from years and years ago. But everybody gets something if you vote for me. And people will do that because they're voting their pocketbook and not their principles. We've got an election coming up in a couple of weeks, right? We talked about that in a couple of sermons already, and I'm not going to preach more on it now, but I would encourage you, if you vote, to vote your principles and not your pocketbook. Stand for what's right when you're standing in the voting booth. Sometimes churches won't take a stand against false doctrine. They won't preach sermons on sin. They won't talk about immorality because of the monetary resources that they'll give up if they do. What is the biggest and most lucrative church in the United States of America? Well, it's a church in Houston, Texas, where a man preaches who publicly says, "I will not preach on sin." Joel Osteen has the most money, the biggest church in America. "I will not preach on sin." Material gain. To compromise the truth of God's word. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6, other places as well, warning us about sin, but in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. Notice they strayed from the faith, from what they believed in, and what God has said is true and right. They strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so it is. Churches compromise, people compromise, individuals who compromise truth to get a bigger tax refund or a sales bonus or gas in their gas tank. Preachers compromise truth to keep their jobs, to have bigger congregations. Compromise truth for better and bigger buildings and larger numbers and greater social status in a community. And none of that is pleasing to God or helpful to His cause. Some people will compromise because of family ties. Family comes into a lot of moral issues as we make our choices and decide what we're going to support or not. Often it is family that makes a moral decision for us or a spiritual decision about what we're going to practice or believe. More so than what the Bible says or what God said in His Word or what Jesus would allow. You think about, as we talked about this morning, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Why do people make the choices they make about what they believe concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Well, it's often because they themselves are in a situation, marriage, divorce, and remarriage situation, or they have family that are in some kind of situation, and they want to justify those people. They want their family to be right, and so they'll make the scriptures say, as the Jewish rabbis did, whatever they need the scriptures to say, they'll make them say that, even though they don't, because of their family ties. And the same is true with all sorts of church issues, the work of the church, how we're to go about it, what it is, the worship of the church, how we're to go about it, what it is. We justify things because this is what our family does. This is what my mom and dad said. Well, my great-grandmother, she was such a wonderful person, and she believed and said this, this, and this, and I know she's got to be in heaven, so therefore she has to be right, right? That's the way we reason about those things, because it's family. And I've known people reason similarly concerning their children and their grandchildren. Well, my child believes this and this and this. I never have believed that before, but they do, and now I'm going to believe it too. Just not because Jesus said it, because my child has gone that way, or my grandchild has gone that way. It's a lot of powerful pressure on parents to compromise convictions, to allow their children to feel good about the choices that they make in life. Jesus taught very clearly that He has to come first, that if He's not Lord of everything in our lives, if He's not number one, He's not our King, and we are not His disciples. The painful truth is spoken in clear terms by Christ Himself. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Those are strong words, but true words, words that we need to accept. In a similar passage in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus says that whoever does not hate father or mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, in other words, love him so much more than his family that it looks like he hates his family in comparison to how much he loves Jesus. Jesus says, whoever won't hate his family in that way cannot be my disciple. Cannot be. Jesus taught clearly that he has to come first. And if we compromise that, we're going to wind up with a big mess in our lives. It's not going to turn out the way we'd like it to. It's not going to lead to what we dream that it could be in Christ. And it will be, if that's the case, it will be our fault for compromising. Years ago, it was said that a family bought a ranch out west. They were from New York, and they bought this cattle ranch. And they moved out there, and sometime later, some friends visited. And they asked if the ranch had a name. And the head of the house, the man, said, "Well, yeah. I wanted it to be the Bar J. But my wife wanted it to be the Susie Q. And my son liked the Flying W. And my daughter wanted it to be the Lazy Y. So we just all compromised. We're calling it the Bar J, Susie Q, Flying W, Lazy Y." And the friend asked, "Well, that's a long name, but where are all your cattle?" And the guy said, "None of them survived the branding." We mess up our lives by compromise sometimes when we allow too much. Particularly when it comes to truth and righteousness now. If we just add anything in that we want and put it all together and it's going to be okay, it's not. Life will not be okay. It will not. We compromise for material gain, for family ties. Sometimes, as Peter did, as we noticed already, out of fear. Fear of what somebody might think. Fear of losing influence. Fear that our stand for truth and living out our convictions might result in something that's unpleasant for us. So we go along with something. We don't say anything about that which is wrong. We do that which we doubt. An example might be a teenager who participates in some activity with friends that they know is wrong. Whether it's something that's being done online, some activity that they're in outside of school or even in school. They're afraid to lose their popularity, or they're afraid to lose their friends. They're afraid to lose a girlfriend or a boyfriend if they say and do what is right. Another might be, an example of this might be being afraid to go to a brother or sister in Christ who needs to be corrected in love, but we're afraid to mention anything, to stand for what's right, because we don't want to cause a stir. We don't want to lose a friend. We can never let fear keep us from standing up for the truth. Jesus tells us, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but can't destroy the soul. Fear him who has power to cast into hell. Revelation 21:8, in describing those who will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, the first thing that's mentioned in the passage is cowardly. The cowardly will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. What's really fearful is to fall into the hands of the living God. It is He that we need to be concerned with pleasing. It's one thing to lose a friend. It's another thing to lose your God. And when we sin against God, we turn our backs on Him and make ourselves enemies of Him. So we fear and we compromise. We don't want confrontation, as we've mentioned some already. Let me say some things about confrontation. It's not pleasant. And we want unity. But that doesn't mean we can compromise for it. There are a lot of Christians and churches that have moved in the direction of compromise for the sake of unity, giving up biblical principles in order to keep everybody happy. It's known as unity in diversity. There are churches that want soft preaching, that don't want preachers to talk about what the Scriptures say about things, really. Soften their stands on immorality and worldliness and a lot of other things. And there are a lot of Christians that would rather settle for a little compromise than to rock the boat and stir things up. And they don't want to be labeled as troublemakers. Jesus was considered a troublemaker when He cast out the money changers and defied the Jewish leaders on numerous occasions. When He called to question the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and pointed out how they were circumventing God's law, He was a troublemaker. Before Pilate, He's accused of being one who stirs up the people. He was an agitator. But I want to be more like Jesus. I saw somebody posted a prayer the other day that would be a good prayer to pray. Lord, help me not to sit at tables that You would have flipped over. The Apostle Paul was included among those who were said to have turned the world upside down. And Elijah was called a troubler of Israel by evil King Ahab. So yeah, we don't want confrontation. We don't want to be considered troublers and agitators and those who stir things up. But if you stand for the truth, there will be people that consider you that way, and that's just part of the bargain. The very essence of Christianity is to desire peace and unity. There are a lot of passages that call us to unity, to peace, to bearing with one another, to strive to get along with one another. Those are all true, and certainly we preach sermons on all of those things. But right now we're talking about the fact that Scriptures call us, Jesus calls us, to be humble and stand for the truth above all else. We are told that the world will know that we are Jesus' disciples by our love for one another. That's what Jesus says in John 13, 34, and 35. They'll know you're my disciples by the way you love one another. But in the same context, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. We must be true to our convictions and to our faith if we love Jesus. And Jesus further said that whoever is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Matthew 12 and verse 30. Lastly, we compromise because of a lack of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we know that without faith it's impossible to please God. We must be believers in Him, that He's a rewarder of those that seek Him. We must believe what we believe. We must believe our beliefs and live our beliefs and speak our beliefs as the Bible encourages us to do. And we're warned in Hebrews 3 and verse 12, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. People don't stand for what they claim to believe in because they really don't believe in it, because they don't hold true to it, because they don't keep it steadfast, and they don't live up to their own expectations, let alone God's. Five causes of compromise. Each of us here tonight, then, what I'd like us to do before we go to sleep tonight, maybe, is think about this lesson and look at our lives bit by bit, each of us individually, the interactions that we have with people day by day, things that we may be allowing ourselves to do that we really know are not right, that are not in line with what we truly believe and what we want ourselves to be and what we know God wants, mainly. And let's correct that. Let's be closer to what God wants us to be day by day in our lives. As far as the church is concerned, I know there's a movement among some that we need to be compromising on a number of different issues. Some were mentioned in this morning's lesson. And I'll go back and think with you about one more before we close, and thank you for your attention in these last couple of minutes. This man's name is J.W. McGarvey. McGarvey was a very powerful preacher the latter part of the 1800s, considered of that day among God's people and really Bible lovers beyond God's people. He was considered one of the greatest scholars of his day and someone who stood for the truth with a lot of conviction. During McGarvey's life, the issue arose of whether or not we can use instrumental music in worship. McGarvey opposed the idea. Churches divided over it. Not just Churches of Christ, by the way. A lot of denominations didn't have instruments of music in the 1800s either. In fact, most did not. So it was an issue, by and large, throughout the country and among a lot of different people. McGarvey opposed bringing in pianos and things to worship in services. However, although he personally opposed the instruments of music, he tried to combat it with compromise. He was tolerant of those who believed the opposite of him. Later in his life, he was speaking to young preachers, thinking about how he dealt with that issue and how he had compromised to get along with brethren. He says, "You're on the right road. Whatever you do, do not let anyone persuade you that you can successfully combat error by fellowshipping it and going along with it. I have tried. I believed at the start that was the only way to do it. I've never held membership in a congregation that used instrumental music. I have, however, accepted invitations to preach without distinction between churches that used it and churches that did not. I've gone along with their papers and magazines and things of that sort. During all these years, I've taught the truth as the New Testament teaches it to every young preacher who's passed through the College of the Bible where he was a professor. Yet he says, I do not know more than six of them who are preaching the truth today. It won't work. If it's the truth, you can't stand for it and compromise it. It won't work. If you believe it to be the truth, if you find it in God's Word, stand for it. Compromise, that will never work. Thank you for your good attention tonight. There might be somebody here this evening who, recognizing compromise in their lives, wants to turn away from that. If you'd need us to pray for you about that, for your strength, for your forgiveness, whatever it might be, we'd welcome you to come and we'd pray for you. If you're outside of Christ and would become a Christian, would name the name of Jesus and give your life to Him, confessing His name, turning away from sin, being baptized in water for the remission of your sins, you could become a child of God tonight. We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.